here this evening. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. If you would, please open it to chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to start here tonight, and then we're going to go to what is, what I assume is, there we go, only one mic on now. Good. What I assume is one of everybody's favorite places in the Bible. You'll see where we go. But I want to look at one verse in Romans 7 in particular. We're going to read some of the verses surrounding it, right? I'm going to start in verse 7. And Paul is talking about the relationship that a Jewish believer in the Messiah now has with the law of Moses, right? And one of the objections that Jewish believers often raised is, well, if we don't need the law anymore, then why did we ever have it to begin with, right? And so that's what a lot of Romans deals with, especially chapters 9 through 11, but here's some in chapter 7 as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start reading in verse 7. So, and one of the things that he establishes in the beginning is that the law brings forth sin. The law highlights sin. It's really the way I would render it. What then shall we say? That the law itself is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So for apart from the law, sin lies dead. That is, the power of sin lies dead without the conviction that's present in the law. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, but the commandment, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that he calls the service that the priests provide through sacrifice, he calls it the service of death. The ministry of death, he labels it, the service of death. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, he says, the law brings wrath. The law brings death there, he says again in Romans. I find this language interesting. Because when I look at how the law talks about sacrifice, there's a lot of death involved, but there's also a lot of life. What I want to do is, this on Sunday nights, the law and the Christian, our relationship with the law of Moses and what its place in our lives is, I want for us to turn to our favorite section in the Bible, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. How many of us can say that with a straight face? Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Now, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, they're the chapters in the Old Testament. In particular, I want for us to remember how Paul describes the service of the priest in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. He says it's the service of death. I want for us to remember that as we go through Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 tonight. Now, what we're going to do is we're not going to read all of chapters 1 through 7, because then by the time we finished, my time would be up and I couldn't preach. I'd just be reading all night, which might be a beneficial exercise in and of itself. But this is a sermon, not just a reading. So what we're going to do is we're going to summarize the contents of chapters 1 through 7. We're going to talk about the various kinds of sacrifices that existed. Then we're going to highlight little sections, right? We're going to talk about what they mean and why it's important for us to understand the process that they went through. Because one of the things that happens with us as Christians, we're Christians, right? We're not just Christians, we're Christians who are 2,000 years chronologically disconnected from our King while He was walking on the earth. We're disconnected from the society that He grew up in, the society that He was born into, the people and the culture that He was a part of. We're disconnected from all of that. We're disconnected even more from the nomadic lifestyle of the early Israelites, from the desert Bedouin life that they lived, wandering for 40 years and the early life as new settlers in Canaan that they had thereafter. We're disconnected from our cultural heritage and identity. And one of the things that I want for us to really start thinking and understanding is that when we talk about Israel, we always think Israel is them, right? It's them. It's those people that long ago. Paul says something else in Romans. He says that not all who are born to Israel are of Israel. The point he's making is that not all who are born into the nation live up to the promise of the nation. Not all who are born into the covenant live up to the requirements of the covenant, right? But one of the other things that he says, if we try and analyze, how did Israelites describe themselves? Well, what was the big, we are? It was, we are sons of Abraham, right? John chapter 8. We are sons of Abraham. Of course, we know Jesus said who their real father was, but we'll not get into that right now because this isn't a sermon about John 8. They say, we're sons of Abraham. Romans 4, what does Paul say? Abraham is the father of all who walk by faith. Right? And if we're sitting here and we're calling ourselves Christians and we're calling ourselves God's people, we're making the claim that we're walking by faith, and so we're making the claim that we're children of Abraham. We're making the claim that we're Israelites. Israel, as God's covenant nation, never disappeared. It just changed its nature. It changed its nature from being an Israel of genetics to being an Israel of voluntary service. Paul, even in Romans, calls the church in Rome Israel. You are Israel. We are Israel, he says. I want for us to understand from the way Paul writes, we need to start thinking of ourselves as Israel. Because we are the true Israel. And the cultural heritage and identity that they had is ours. Now, I'm not saying we should, like I said before, I'll say it again because it's true. I'm not saying we should start keeping kosher because you guys know how much I love my cheeseburgers. And mixing dairy with meat is not kosher. So that's off the table. But we need to start thinking of ourselves as Israel. Because that's what we are. That's what Paul says we are. That's how Peter describes us. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, we are this. And he basically just quotes Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And he says, that's who we are. So that's who we are. So we need to understand the heritage and the place that sacrifices had. Because it's a central part of who they were. And the entire way that they thought about God and sin revolved around these sacrifices. And the way Jesus came into the world is based on this. So we're going to take a look at it tonight. And what we're going to look at is there's essentially five kinds of sacrifices that are described here, right? The first one you find is the burnt offering. And that was sort of a regular just because sacrifice. Just because you're an Israelite, because you love God, the focus is often on you'd bring a burnt offering when you had you're desperate, you have a prayer or a petition before God that you're desperate for, that you really need this thing, and you come and you offer this sacrifice to underscore to God how important it is for you. Now, God knows how important it is. And the sacrifice is never for His benefit, it's for our benefit. We offer the sacrifice for us to understand. And here's the point, right? If I have something and I want it, the question, like I've said before, whenever we talk about prayer, we look at Luke 18, we look at Luke 11, right? I've told this story about myself and Aria in the toy aisle of Target one day when she was just about 2 years old, right? We were walking through, I'm holding her, and she looks at me and she points at a toy and she says, Daddy, want that? I look at her and I said, I know, sweetheart, I know that you want it, but you don't need it, so we're not going to buy it today. Of course, you guys know how clever Aria can be sometimes. And she looks at me, and I can see those little gears turning in her mind. And she looks at me, And she used to do this thing where if you weren't looking at her and she wanted to talk to you, she'd get your hand on your cheek and she'd like move your head, right? So she does that to me and she points at the toy again. She says, "Daddy, need that." You know, I've said before, you know, when talking about prayer, how do we judge what our children want, right? If you bring them, I used to be able to say, it's sad now that you can't say when you bring them to Toys R Us anymore, isn't it? It's like a part of my childhood is gone forever. I lament for its absence. But you bring them to some toy store, right? The toy section, whatever it is, right? And they run around and they say, "Oh, I want this, oh, I want this, oh, I want this, oh, I want this," right? How badly do they really want those things? You know, not really that badly. But if you go back again 3 weeks later and they point this to the same thing, right? And they say, "I want that one." And you go back again a week later and they point to the same thing. "I want that one. I want that one. I want that one." How badly do you want it? And the nature of the sacrifice in making these kinds of petitions expensive, right, is to teach the Israelites how to value what they want from God. How badly do you want it? Are you willing to offer a sacrifice to show God how badly you want it? Maybe you shouldn't want it that badly. It teaches us to value what we have and what we want from God. And that actually reminds me of something that my parents would do every time when Christmas or birthdays would roll around. What they started to do when we got to a certain age is they'd say, "You have X amount of dollars. And you get to decide how you spend it." Right? That's your birthday present. We'll get you X amount of dollars in whatever merch you want, but you got to pick. They did that to get us to think about what we wanted the most. What was the most important to us? Am I willing to sacrifice other things that I want in order to obtain this because I had limited resources at my disposal? So for those of you who are getting children that are reaching teenage years, pro tip, try that. You got the burnt offering, you've got the grain offering and the peace offering, both of which were not blood sacrifices. They were offerings of thanksgiving, and they were offerings of thanksgiving for different things. The peace offering stands apart from the other four for the sole purpose that there's an interesting thing that goes on with the peace offering, in that when an Israelite comes to submit a peace offering, he prepares this meal and he brings this animal. It's the only sacrifice that involves an animal that's not for the forgiveness of sins, by the way. So you bring this, you cook the animal on the altar, and then you cook the food, right? And then you and a priest sit down and you eat this meal together. And the priest, the text says, is sort of the stand-in for God. And so thus, God shares a meal with his people. Does that remind you guys of anything, by the way? God sharing a meal with his people? Exodus 24, right? Communion. And then you've got the sin offering and the guilt offering. The sin offering is because you've done something and you messed up, right? It's the oopsie sacrifice. You bring it to God, you bring it, you have it, and the priest kills the animal, he puts it on the altar, the portions of the animal that are acceptable for sacrifice are burned, the portions that aren't are taken outside the camp and thrown on the ash heap, and they're burned into ash there. The guilt offering is specific because it involves basically three things. The guilt offering starts with, you didn't show up for a subpoena to testify. And it shares the not showing up for a subpoena to testify. That the instructions for that start in chapter 5, verse 14 or so. So if you show up, chapter 6, right? If you show up, or if you don't show up for a subpoena to testify, or if you damage somebody's property, or if you steal something, then what you do is you take the thing that you stole and you pay it back, and you also pay 20% of the value as well, on top of just returning the thing. If you damage someone's property, you pay for the cost of the damages plus 20%. And then you offer your sacrifice, right? And this teaches the value of respect for other people, respect for other people's property, decency, and dignity. But these are basically the five kinds of sacrifices that were offered. What I want for us to do is I want for us to look at a few passages, a few examples in particular. Everybody turn to chapter 4 right now. It's about the sin offering. The oops, I did something wrong. There's something interesting about these sacrifices to me, the whole process. Because it starts with, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel. If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt upon the people. First of all, one of the things you find is that priests had to offer a more expensive sacrifice than everybody else when they messed up, because they're held to a higher standard. And then you find a king has to offer, by the way, you find instructions about kings if they sin here in Leviticus, which is, this is not, Deuteronomy 17 is not the only time a king is spoken of in the law. If a king sins, he has to bring a male goat. If a leader sins, if one of the common people sins, they bring a female goat. But there's something that all of these instructions have, the priest and the ox, the whole congregation and the ox, the elders gather together for that sacrifice. If a leader sins, he brings a male goat. If a common person sins, they bring a female goat. What you have is something interesting. If we look at verse 4, I find this verse to be curious. He shall bring the bull, this is in the priests, to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. You guys think that's interesting? Because I do. Because first of all, the tent of meeting is outside the camp. So you take your bull outside the camp to the tent of meeting. And then you put your hand on the head of the bull. And then you cut its throat. There's a few reasons for that. When we look at the instructions for the Day of Atonement, right? The high priest grabs the goat for the wilderness by its head, right? And while he's holding on to its head, he confesses the sins of the people, right? And it's almost like he's transferring the sins of the people onto the goat, and then they send it off into the wilderness. They drive it out, right? There's that whole practice. One goat for the wilderness, one goat for the Lord, right? That's kind of how it works for the Day of Atonement. So what we have here is in the act of putting your hand on the head of your own sacrifice, and then you've got to kill that animal yourself. What are you thinking about when you do that? The law brings forth sin, doesn't it? You think about the sin you committed. You think about what you did that was wrong. The act of sacrifice becomes the act of confession. Because when you sit there, you're standing there, you've got your hand on the head of this animal, and then you cut its throat, you cannot avoid thinking about why this animal has to die. Because I did something. I did something wrong. And this animal is paying the price for my sin. How many of us have paid attention to that text before? Probably just a few. This is why Paul says the law brings forth sin. The law brings forth death. when a priest was manning the altar, one of the reasons Paul calls it the service of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, is that when a priest is manning the altar, he stands all day and he does nothing but take the dead animals that have been brought to him from the tent of meeting and cut them up, butcher them, separate the parts that aren't fit for the altar, and lay the rest of it on the altar, right? That's what he does all day long. Death, 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 and more death. But if you look at chapters 4 and 5 in particular, the instruction, and 6 as well, the instructions about the sin offering and then the instructions about the guilt offering. One of the things that we see is we see this repetition of the sins will be forgiven. The sins will be forgiven. The sins will be forgiven. The act of substitution is part of how God has always dealt with humanity. Because after all, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23? Wages of sin is death, right? But, verse 24, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The substitutionary nature of sacrifice is never illustrated more clearly or more tragic in such a tragically beautiful fashion than in the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. And most of us are familiar with this narrative, so I'm not going to go over it again, right? We know, and we've spoken before, and I've spoken often enough about how it's a narrative foreshadowing the crucifixion that Jesus goes through, down to the region it's done in, how long Isaac is quote-unquote dead in the mind of Abraham according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, right? How Isaac carries the wood for his own sacrifice, like Jesus carries the horizontal beam of the cross that we talked about this morning in Bible class, from, you know, the fact that everything about it screams Jesus on the cross. I just want to raise one point. This is something I've spoken of before, but we're going to deal it again because we need to picture this in our brains accurately. When most of us think of Abraham with the knife ready to kill his son, what's the picture that most commonly has popped into our brains about that scenario? Abraham's got the knife, right? How are you picturing him holding it? Up high, right? Ready to bring it down and kill his son. But is that how you kill a sacrifice? It's not how you kill a sacrifice, is it? Not according to Leviticus. What you do, and how could Abraham be in this position as a father and not want to hold his son? Abraham's got Isaac bound up on that altar. And he's got his hand on his son's head. And he's got his knife at the throat. That's a whole lot closer than this, isn't it? What do you think Isaac's doing in that moment? What do you think he's doing? Looking at Dad, huh? Looking at Dad, saying, "What's going on, Dad? What are you doing here?" What do you think's going through Abraham's mind? What's going on here? What am I doing? God's demanded it, so I have to do it. But what in the world am I doing? And it's at that moment where the bronze touches Isaac's throat and Abraham's ready to cut that the angel speaks to him and says, "Abraham, don't harm the boy. For now I know that you fear me." We go down to verse 14 of that account. Verse 11, 12, 13, 14. That's when Abraham sees the ram that's caught in the thicket, right? By its horns. Then he takes the ram, he offers it in the place of his son. Right? So there's this substitution, the ram for Jesus, right? And I've pointed out before, what's John 1:29? John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The substitution's reversed. It's no longer the ram for the son, it's the son for the people. The Lamb of God for everybody. understanding the nature of sacrifice and the events and what it's really all about, the bringing forth my sin, my sin, my sin, my sin. Every time I bring another goat, because I'm not a priest, right? Every time I bring a goat, I got to put my hand on its head and I got to kill it myself. And I have to think about my sin. Every single time. Here's where we're going to go to Isaiah. Everybody turn to Isaiah. And we're going to start reading in chapter 52. This is the last official section of Isaiah that's called, there are five official servant songs in Isaiah. This is the last of them. These great songs that talk about the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, how he's going to come and heal the people, free them from captivity, bring them health and healing and freedom and justice and righteousness. The Messiah is going to fix all the people's problems. The prophet starts out giving the oracle for God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, in verse 13. He shall be high, he shall be lifted up, he shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Those of us who are here for Bible class this morning have a better appreciation of that verse, don't we? Understanding what Jesus went through on his way to the cross, on his way to the crucifixion, the things that he endured. He said, so shall he sprinkle many nations, it says, or startle sometimes. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. When Jesus finally died on the cross, there was a Roman soldier standing watching, right? You guys remember what the Roman soldier said? Truly, this man was the son of a god. We often translate it as the son of God, but remember, he's a pagan. Let's be honest with how pagans thought. Pagans were very familiar with the tales of their gods coming down and fathering children, but he understood there was something divine about this man. That's the point. He understood that he had seen divinity die. Who told him that? Nobody. He just figured it out with his brain by watching. And so who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, before God, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oh, we sang a song like that tonight, didn't we? Thanks, Kennedy. It was one of those totally unexpected coincidences, by the way. We didn't plan that. It was just a happy accident. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But it's what Isaiah says in verse 4 that helps us understand the connection. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we're healed. When I think about the process of coming to offer a sacrifice before God as part of Israel, I think about Jesus. And I think about how He came to us. And I think about the things that we've been talking about in Bible class over the last couple weeks, right? I think about the process of His trial. How they struck Him. They mocked Him. They laid their hands on Him in a violent fashion. But there's also something interesting that happens as well. As He's on the cross, He takes upon the weight of the sin of the whole world. But one of the most shocking things to me about that scenario is that the leaders of Israel, when offered the chance, they didn't accept absolution. They didn't accept the freedom. They didn't accept the forgiveness. Instead, they said, no, we want to hold on to our guilt. Thank you very much. And they did so when they said, let His blood be on us and on our children. And they did so when they said, we have no king but Caesar. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his transgression, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they have made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, then he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What we have in the crucifixion is the reverse of the sacrifices. In the sacrifices, the supplicant came and laid his hands on the sacrifice. What happens with Jesus is he comes down and he lays his hands on us. And he picks up that burden himself and he says, let me carry it for you. I can find no better illustration of this. And I'm just going to reference it because we unfortunately don't have the time. In Luke chapter 5. In Luke the 5th chapter, I'll just summarize briefly. Jesus is teaching in Capernaum. And there's this huge crowd that's gathered to hear him. And it includes the rabbis of the local synagogues. And they're paying attention to them. They're honoring him. They've asked him to come and speak for the people. And he's there and he's outside because there's just not enough room inside. And this crowd is around him. He's speaking. And all of a sudden in the distance, people hear a voice shouting, unclean, unclean. And as Jesus continues to speak, the voice gets louder and louder and louder. Unclean, unclean. And he continues to talk and the voice gets even louder. Unclean, unclean. And then the crowd turns and they realize the leper is right behind them. And he comes to them covered, declaring his state as he's supposed to. The crowd opens up like the Red Sea parting. And he walks through and he comes to Jesus. And Jesus stops speaking. Because at this point, who's listening, right? They're all paying attention to this guy. And Jesus says to this man, what do you want? And the man says, I want you to heal me. Do you want to heal me? And Jesus says, I want to heal you. And what Jesus does then is one of the most amazing things in the Gospels. He tells the man to stand up. And he lays his hands on the leper. And he says, I want to heal you. So be healed. Right away, the leprosy is gone. Jesus touched this man's uncleanness. One of the most profound things about that moment is that if anyone had done that, if anyone other than Jesus had done that, he would have to come with a burnt offering. He would have to take an animal to the tent of meeting and kill it. Then he would have to take the dead animal from the tent of meeting to the altar of burnt offering in the temple in that day and give it to the priest and say, I touched a leper. But Jesus, instead of becoming defiled by this man's leprosy, cleanses the defilement from this man. When we give ourselves to Jesus in baptism, he lays his hands on us. Not in any way that we can see or feel. I'm not getting crazy on you guys. But he lays his hands on us nonetheless. And just like the leper, instead of becoming defiled by our sin, instead of transferring over uncleanness to us, he takes the uncleanness away and washes it away forever. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were an amazing thing because they paved the way for Jesus. They teach us about the connection between sin and death. They teach us about the need for someone to come along and get rid of this in its entirety. I'll say one more thing about them, and then we're done. In all the commandments and regulations about the sacrifices, they all have one other thing in common. Each and every single sacrifice that's described, a sacrifice for forgiveness, begins with the words, if anyone has sinned unintentionally. If anyone has sinned unintentionally. Or if anyone sins and it's hidden from his face and then he later realizes his guilt, he shall offer a goat or a ram or an ox. Hebrew writer in chapter 10 says something important about that. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately after having received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And he's not talking about the bulls and goats there. Because at that point in the letter, he's done talking about the bulls and goats because they're not enough and they never would be. And that's part of the point of requiring them is to teach Israel that after every time you sin, you bring another bull, you bring another goat. It's never going to be enough. You need something better. You need something more permanent. You need something more lasting. And I thank God that Jesus came to do that. But if we give ourselves to him, remember what Paul said. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So when you go and you climb up on that altar to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, I'm going to tell you right now, don't you dare get down. Because you're up there for good. Because you've given yourself to Jesus, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for deliberate sin. So if you're here tonight, and you want to accept the sacrifice that Jesus gave for you, if you want for him to lay his hands on you to cleanse you from your sin, we have water prepared for your death and your resurrection. Metaphorically, we're not going to hold you down. But we have water prepared for your baptism into Jesus. If you'd like to do that this evening, if there's any prayer that we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 633.